right. All right, so we are this morning going to be wrapping up chapter 3 in Jeremiah, as well as moving into the first part of chapter 4. So it's this section, this text, kind of bleeds over into the next chapter. So that's we're focusing on verses 19 in chapter 3 through verse 4 in chapter 4. Well, Jeremiah chapter 3, as we go through this and we see all the poetry, the lines of poetry there, we notice that it's full of the oracles of God in this chapter. Three times in the chapter, he invites his people to come back to him, to return back to him. And these invitations that he has made with them and granted, they need to be made prominent in our mind. They need to stand out as we read here, because as we listen to everything that Jeremiah has to say about sin and judgment, not only in our text, but throughout this entire book, we may find ourselves at times wondering, is there grace that they will get to see? Not that they haven't seen it, but it's a book that's heavy with judgment. So we need to take note of these moments and remember of God's free invitation for them to return to him. And so we'll talk about that some more today. You know, when the grace of God comes in Jeremiah's book, it stands out in vivid contrast to his warnings. So it's not hard to miss, but the book is full of God's judgment. Well, this section of Scripture, the main theme that we'll be tackling this morning is one of repent and return. That's really the main theme that we're looking at this morning. So in terms of repentance, the question, a good and apt question, is how does one do that? How does one repent and return to the Lord? You know, someone who has profaned the things of the Lord, how does that person come to him? Now we know that no man will want to do this on their own. Even backsliders, people who have professed Christ but have not lived as if he were Lord, if they return and repent, even they shall be put among the children, God says. But who could really even expect something like that? Such graciousness, you know? We don't deserve it. And yet we find God over and over again, even in just Jeremiah, saying and explaining to them, look what I have done for you, what you have meant to me, what I thought I meant to you. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that we find the simple phrase, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And so we can see that. Even in this text in Jeremiah, the love of the Father for his people. How should we, who are so, you know, prone to wander, we're weak, we're worthless and unworthy of God's grace and mercy, and we're provoking. How could we ever expect to be put among the children of God? So we must not miss the grace of God when it's presented before us, even here in our text. So in chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, we see a very strong condemnation. And then again, as the poem in the lines return again in verses 19 through 22, now, we see God arguing with his faithless people, and he pleads for their sincere repentance so that he may fulfill his promises to them, these covenant promises. You know, they must truly repent, for God does not overlook sin. He can't ignore their sin. And so that is tackled in our text this morning. And then as we look and wrap up the verses in chapter 3 and verses 22 through 25, we see here Jeremiah, he offers sort of a rite of repentance in which Israel is pictured and making a sincere and heartbroken confession for their sin. And to this, we see God replying in the next early part of chapter 4. In the first two verses, God replies with the promise that the people may return if they turn from their evil ways. They must repent. But he will take them back. That is grace. That is grace. And then we close out in verses 3 and 4 of our text in chapter 4, where it spells out the character of repentance that the Lord expects. So again, our overriding theme in our text is one of repent and return. It must be a repentance that is at a very deep level. And if it's not, then as according to what we'll read this morning, the Lord's burning and unquenchable wrath will be poured out on them. God is patient. He's not weak in his patience. And we should not take advantage of his patience. And so in verses 19 through 20, this section, you could put a header over the disappointment of God. Let me read those verses 19 and 20. I said, How would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations? And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. God's disappointment should bring grief to the hearts of his sons and daughters. If you are a true believer, you are truly a Christian, you should be grieved by your sin that you commit against God. You know, if you had a good father, and I hope that most of you have, if not all of you, I hope you all have had a good father, of course, then you know what it's like to disappoint a father. You know what it's like, and how it brings a greater shame than even that his anger could bring. I can remember in my own younger days when, I don't know, I was about your age, Henry and Evan, about 11 or 12 years old, I was an accomplice to a crime. I was accomplice to a crime of vandalism. I stood behind a neighborhood boy who sprayed some graffiti on a neighbor's shed. We thought he was a mean old man, but frankly, we didn't know him. He was just scary to us. So I stood beside him. I didn't spray the paint, but I didn't stop him either, and I definitely could have stopped this boy if I wanted to. So either I was actively, in that instance, a coward, or as I was a vandal. It's probably both. I can't quite remember how it all played out, but I do remember the disappointment I was to my parents, especially my dad. And although my sentence did not fit the crime because my grounding was way too short, it was the weight of that burden of disappointment that was heavy. Now, God's people that we're even seeing here, Israel, in the day of their calamity, which is a calamity of their own making, in verse 4 of chapter 3, they said, my father. They cried out, my father. And it was out of their shame that they did this, and it was out of their discomfort. But they did not act according to that cry. So their actions spoke louder than their words, as they often do. Now, Jeremiah, he wanted to indicate to the people that God had a special desire to give them the best, the very best. You know, a peaceful and delightful land, that promised land, the most beautiful inheritance in all the world. He wanted to give that to them, but if that was to be the case for them, Israel would need to call God my father in sincerity, and then they would have to turn back. That is what the Lord wanted to see. But the truth of the matter proved to be a sad disappointment. You know, faithless Israel was also becoming treacherous Israel. And their deeds of shame, not only was their own sin to bear and discomfort that that brought, but their deeds of shame even turned other nations from fearing God. And it further poisoned the heart of Judah. You know, this is supposed to be an example to Judah to not do the same thing as northern Israel. But it poisoned their hearts as well. All right, so that's what we find in those first two verses of our text this morning. Where we see faithless Israel not responding as they should. They were a disappointment to God. In verses 21 through 25, we see really a model of repentance laid out before us that we should learn from. You know, if I start reading that through chapter 21 through 25, it says, "A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness." So here we see, the beginning of verse 22, an invitation to return. Continuing verse 22, "Behold," now this is a switch in dialogue. This is, you know, Israel responding. "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Verses 21 through 25 here, they bear also, and I had mentioned this before, what Jeremiah is taking will sound a bit what you're going to hear in Hosea, even, and take some resemblance to what you see in Hosea chapter 14, where they have been taken by some, you know, understood by some commentators to represent here a psalm of repentance, a model to go by. You know, the question may be asked whether Jeremiah presented here was this a typical psalm of repentance? As we analyze this and try to understand how should we apply this to ourselves in our own lives? Is this a typical psalm of repentance, which was, followed by understanding how the Lord requires that repentance to look like, which he talks about later in chapter 14? Or is what we see here in these verses, Jeremiah just simply giving a picture of what hopefully they might use in terms of a penitential prayer? In other words, maybe Israel wasn't necessarily praying this. Maybe they were. Maybe this was something that Jeremiah was presenting as a model for them, a model prayer of repentance. Or maybe it was the words, not necessarily the actions, but the words of Israel. Well, we can't know for certain. And, you know, partly knowing that answer would also being able to understand if Jeremiah had any real hope of a real repentance in Israel in terms of the judgment that God had called out upon them. If he was just going to pass over them because of their turning back to him. We don't know if at this point Jeremiah truly believed. We can't know that because, again, if you look at where he came in line in his ministry, you know, he knew the stories of Israel's fall. And as he came in to his own ministry, Josiah's time of reform, He understood what Judah had, how far they had fallen. And he understands that was because also of what faithless Israel had done. So I'm not really sure. I tend to think when I look at the context here that maybe this is just more of a model prayer of repentance that he is offering, that they should take up for themselves. One reasonable interpretation of these verses is that they represent an expansion of verses 4 and 5 earlier in our text in chapter 3, where God is exposing Israel's insincere words. So if that's the case, then it is more of a model prayer of repentance, not necessarily truly their words. I don't know. But that's just some little FYI information there as we go through this text. Josiah's Reformation, which is going on at this moment, when this is being lived out in the text, it would have produced quite a bit of forms of penitential prayer, at least at the formal level. But we know and we see here how God rejects the empty mouthing of penitential phrases when it doesn't come in alignment with a true heartfelt repentance. Because that's what God wants. What we see here is this contrast between repentance in word and one in deed. Okay? So, in verse 21, it talks about the bare heights. So, what are these bare heights? One source I was reading on it suggests that it could have been that because there couldn't be any true worship of the Lord on those bare hilltops, because what was going on there was a sham. The whole thing that was going on there was vain and empty because it was pursuing false idols. So they were bare in terms of having anything that was worthy. The worship was bare. Or it could be because, you know, Josiah, in his reform, had destroyed those actual sanctuaries. He went out in Second Chronicles, you can read about that. He had them torn down as part of the reform. So maybe that's why the heights were bare. That seems to make more sense to me, that these sanctuaries were torn down. You know, both possibilities kind of fit here in the explanation. But the fact remains, those bare heights remained a strong attraction for the people. And it was a lure for them that these places, these heights, still possessed them in terms of their wicked ways. It was still a problem for Israel. Moving on, in verse 22, in the second half of verse 22, I would say that, and also in my reading, commentators haven't always agreed what we see here captured in the second part of verse 22, and even following to the end of the chapter. Now, is this, like I was saying, is it truly the words of Israel that are being captured here? Or is it just a rhetorical device of what an appropriate confession should look like? So we can't know for certain, like I said. But I think, again, once you look in the context, it seems to fit a little bit more about there never really is a true turning back of Israel, because we know, from where we sit, there wasn't. Not one in general. The reason, as we continue through this text, it talks about them weeping and pleading. And these are poetic lines that they're in. So this is still, in the text, part of the poetry here. And they're weeping and pleading because they've perverted their ways before God. They had forgotten their God. This may mean that they are finally recognizing their sin as sin, and they're sorry for it, but also could mean simply that their sin was making them bitter. Now, Calvin, in his own interpretation here, his opinion was that these prayers that we're seeing here in verses 21 through 25 they weren't a prayers offered in faith. If it was a truly a prayer from Israel, it wasn't one done in faith. He says, quote, simply that they were such lamentations as betokened of misery and wretchedness. In other words, they were miserable. They were speaking out of a misery only. It wasn't because they were simply convicted of their sin, not truly in their hearts. That's Calvin's take on this. It was a kind of distress that really always comes from someone who's not following God. You know, as an unbeliever falls into hard times and thinks they know God and cries out to him, it's more of a picture like that, Calvin's saying. So these wouldn't be sweet tears they're shedding, but more like salty tears, right? And it could have been probably more tears of protest than remorse. And we know this, the difference, right, parents and our kids. Sometimes when they protest in tears, it's not always a heartfelt one. It could be tears of the consequences of sin that makes us miserable. We recognize it because we've been guilty of it ourselves at times. It's a far different thing to weep over disobedience itself. I like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, prayers and tears will become those whose consciences tell them that they have perverted their way and forgotten their God. When the foolishness of man perverts his way, his heart is likely to fret against the Lord, whereas it should be melted and poured out unto him. There should be a proper response when God brings his judgment. You know, when they are convinced of sin, as we're reading this in verse 21, as it would appear to indicate, and they're humbled for that sin, then they would and should be prepared and then invited to return to God, as Christ invites all of us. He says, you know, for those that are weary and heavy laden, as he invites us to him. And it could be because of sin that we're weary and heavy laden. But he invites us back. And so that's, again, as we look at this text and what God is doing and what he's done, we rejoice in the fact that that same invitation is for us who do trust and follow him, that when we do slip and fall, God forbid, that we have a way home always and that he keeps us. Come to him that are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says. Matthew Henry continues to say, he says, quote, God will heal our backslidings by his pardoning mercy, his quieting peace, and his renewing grace. It is very comfortable in our returns to God after our backslidings to look up to him as ours in covenant. Because, friends, we are united to God in covenant, in the new covenant in Christ. He is always ours to look up to. Philip Ryken, he adds a comment of his own to this, saying that repentance is not something that we do so that God will let us come back home. It's not something that we do that so that God can let us back home. It is what going home is all about. You know, praising God and that he is patient and long-suffering. And you can't help but see that when you study and understand the history of Israel and Judah. God's patience. In verses 24 through 25, we find the crux of the confession. And it touches a very vital point, one of obedience. Absolutely necessary. Both the present generation who are receiving this oracle and even their forefathers from their early days. That is really as far back as you could go, like to the days of Exodus. You know, they had failed to give heed to the voice of the Lord their God. There had been times of reform, and there were times of destruction among them, brought on calamity brought on by themselves since their forefathers. So what this statement of repentance declares, finally, quote, "Let us lie down in our shame," it says, "let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. Let it wrap around us," other translations say. Now, the same word that we find here, because what were they doing on these bare heights? They were worshiping the Baals in the way that they were worshiping them. They were worshiping the Baals. There were different Baals, if you will, different false gods that could fall under that title of Baal. The Hebrew word in our verse here, where it says, "let us lie down in our shame," that word translated as shame in Hebrew is also the word of one of the Baals that they worshipped, Bosheth. He was a pagan god of shame. And so the very thing that they were worshiping, they were becoming. They had become what they worshipped. And just as their worthless pursuits had rendered them worthless and ripe for judgment. So they had become what they were pursuing. Shame. And this is what they're confessing here. The evidence is mounting that also that God's people were guilty of child sacrifice. You know, some of the gods that they worshiped demanded the lives of their children. And they were willing to offer them. Remember last week we talked about how Israel had become so astute at this that they were teaching the wicked woman. They were better at worshiping these false gods than even the Canaanite neighbors around them. In verse 24 it says that this shameful thing, this pagan god, has not only devoured their livestock but also their children. And we're going to learn the sad details of this when we finally get to Jeremiah's sermon at the Valley of Slaughter, which is in chapter 7. But before we leave chapter 3, I want us to consider for our own sakes how verses 22 through 25 can be really seen as that model of repentance. Philip Ryken, breaking this down, he tells us that we should note the following things. First, that this prayer, it recognizes who God is. And in our confession, we must recognize and acknowledge and understand who God is. In verse 22, they call him out to him, and they refer to him as the Lord their God. In verse 23, it says that he is the true salvation of Israel. He is holy. They must understand that to understand their own wickedness, that God is holy and he is their God. Second, Ryken says in this model prayer, if you will, true repentance recognizes how sinful sin is. It's a shameful thing. It's full of disgrace. They're covered in shame because of it, and they recognize that. It makes those who, its adherents, the very same thing, covered in shame. And thirdly, we're told to acknowledge how costly sin is. So we must be able to acknowledge and know who God is. We must know how sinful sin is and the cost of sin. You know, it cost them their land. They say their prosperity as a nation and their position as the favored people of God and what that meant as a witness to the surrounding nations. And it cost them their children. Sin's price is more than can be paid by sinful man. Its wages are death. But what God is wanting from them is a godly grief. That's what he wants, a godly grief. If godly grief is produced in this repentance, and not just a worldly grief of losing pride as a nation, secretly losing their way of sin. Then repentance has hope of begetting heartfelt obedience, because that's what God wants. He wants true worshipers, and he wants obedient children. But we got to recognize the God who is holy in our confession of him and turning away from sin. Now, if we don't see that, then we can't understand sin's sinfulness and its cost. First and foremost, we got to acknowledge who God is and understand that. And that's something that only a believer can do, because it takes the work of the Spirit upon our hearts to know this. This repentance that God is calling for, it exposes the heart of sin's darkness that is in us. Now, as something you experience, maybe even today, provokes you in some way, and what comes out of you is your own sin that it's exposed, right? That's what you see. It's not the person who provokes you. It's that person. It's not their fault that sin came out. They're just an instrument, if you will, right? Exposing what's already in us. And so it exposed the heart of sin's darkness. And those who are truly repentful, they have also learned to call sin shame, as we see in our text. Even that beloved sin, which has been an idol to us, as it was to them. You know, that those things that they've been most pleased with and proud of, even that, they must be able to heartfully call that sin a scandalous thing, a shameful thing. And they, to pour, as Scripture says, to be able to pour contempt upon it, be ashamed of it. So that takes us to the end of, as we're walking through to the end of chapter 3, where we see a strong picture of what repentance should look like. Earlier in the chapter, we see how it wasn't real. It was faithless. And then we see this model prayer. Now, in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 4, which is a part of this section that goes together, it focuses on God's conditions for taking them back. All right, so you want to turn back to me. You want to repent. Well, here are my conditions, he says. He says, beginning in verse 1, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds." God gives them the meaning and answer of what true repentance looks like in these verses. And the conditions of which he will take Israel back, which are in the first two verses here. And then in the second part, God's answer that he gives to them in verses 3 and 4. The conditions demanded by him are expanded to include treacherous Judah. So all of Israel is covered here. Now, the Lord's willingness to do this is based on the sincere and lasting repentance that is represented in what we saw at the end of chapter 3. A sincere and lasting repentance, not just the recitation of some formula, which is what many were doing in Josiah's days of Reformation. Their words of repentance were formulaic, weren't heartfelt. It had to be a specific rejection of every other allegiance so that it was God alone. The sovereignty of God alone is being recognized. So that's what God requires. If their returning to him is to be received, then they must truly return to him and him alone, he says in verse 1. Now, repentance requires that they do that. It's more than just a prayer again. It's not just lip service. It's one of a repentance in deed as well as in word. Because God tells them he's heard it all before. You know, back in verse 10, we see that, you know, where Judah's repentance was being described as one that was given in pretense. You know, God's heard it before. If you return, then return to me. It had become a game to them, thinking that God wasn't serious, that he would continue to bless them, you know, even though they were doing what was right in their own eyes. So to turn back, their deeds must include making sure that those heights truly are barren. They're barren of these sanctuaries of sin. And abolishing the practice of immoral ways. They're abolishing even those teachers of sin, like what we saw with Elijah and how he dealt with the prophets of Baal. You know, that is why we must also be diligent when we are killing sin. You know, we got to remove opportunities of sin in our lives if we're serious about it. And not just to give it lip service. You know, it's one of deed as well. And this is only something that we can do in the strength of the Lord. And we must not test our so-called inherent strength. Think that we can do this in our own strength by continuing to flirt with the temptations to sin. You know, because if we do that, you know, how sincere is it in our asking God to not lead us into temptation? You get that? How serious is that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, asking him to not lead us into temptation if we're just willing to go up to the line and see how close we can get without being burned? So that's what repentance indeed looks like. The way verse 2 begins, he says, "And if you swear, as the Lord lives." So this provides the sense that one who takes the oath, "as the Lord lives," which was a usual formula in ancient Israel to say it that way, if they swear in this way, then they must do so from within the covenant that they were in, and as one who acknowledges the sole and complete sovereignty of the Lord, their God, you know, as God. And by now, they should also be able to see and know that he is the only true God. He's not just the God of Israel, while the other gods, nations have their gods. He is the one and only true God. By now, the way God has revealed himself over time, Israel should know that. Now listen to what our own confession has to say in the first two paragraphs of chapter 23 about how we should consider a sworn oath that follows what we see in verse 2 of chapter 4. In our confession, chapter 23, paragraph 1, it says, "A lawful oath is an element of religious worship in which a person," now recognize this in verse 2, "in which a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what is sworn and to judge the one swearing according to the truth or falsity of it." And in paragraph 2, it says, "People should swear by the name of God alone and only with the utmost holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear an empty or ill-advised oath by that glorious and awe-inspiring name, or to swear at all by anything else, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, in weighty and significant matters, an oath is authorized by the word of God to confirm truth and end all conflict. So a lawful oath should be taken when it is required by legitimate authority in such circumstances." If we are urged to swear an oath, then according to Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, we are instructed that it must be by the name of the Lord, nothing else. And if you recall how Christ handles that, I think it's in Matthew 5, about not swearing against, you know, the temple or the top of the temple. You know, it's a lawful oath is only by the name of the Lord. You know, it makes me think about, you know, how some in our Congress now are swearing upon what they're swearing upon these days, and the judgment that kindles for a nation. Matthew Henry, he adds, quote, "We must, when we're swearing, we must do it solemnly. Swear in judgment, that is, when judicially called to it, and not in common conversation. Rash swearing is a great profanation," I guess that's a word, "a great profanation of God's name, as solemn swearing is an honor to it." So this, again, is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 5, in beginning in verse 34. He's instructing not to take an oath. When he's telling them about not taking an oath at all, he's warning against rash swearing. That's what he's doing there. So if only they will do this, if only Israel will do this, then even those surrounding nations will be blessed in witnessing a penitential and restored Israel. As they see Israel being restored, it would be a blessing to the surrounding nations. Well, in our final verses, verses 3 and 4, we see Jeremiah moving from a call and desire to see Israel repent in truth to Judah. And it gives fair warning to ignoring God's example given in northern Israel of what a righteous wrath looks like. One commentator said, God's warning first includes some advice about spiritual agriculture. You know, break up your fallow ground, it says in verse 3, and sow not among thorns. Most Christians are content with the size of their present obedience to God, he says. That obedience is about the size of, that obedience is about the size of a hanging basket, or maybe the size of a window box, or perhaps it's even a small garden plot in the city. But God wants his people to break new ground in their obedience. So this is talking about breaking ground on virgin soil here. And to not sow among where it's infested with these thorn seeds, you know, these past evil deeds, so they can reclaim new ground. And for us, guys, friends, we must not sow obedience to Christ among the thorns of Satan. That means we've got to get rid of the opportunity of sin in our lives prayerfully, but diligently. The reason that we are weak and ineffective in the Christian life, says Ryken, is that we want to plant the flowers of heaven in the same pot with the weeds of the world. It doesn't work. We can't do that. Judah had largely made their spiritual reformation an external exercise. They were lacking heartfelt devotion. They were trying is a loose word. They were going through the motions and yet trying to enjoy the world at the same time. That is not a heart that looks to Christ as Lord of their life. They viewed their covenant keeping, you know, like such as circumcision, to be perfectly acceptable to God's law. But they misunderstood that first table of the commandments. The first four commandments are about loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, these commands, they should have humbled them, understanding that they couldn't do this in their own strength. Instead, they were just steeping up wrath for the day to come. So we want, you know, what we have to learn here from this text is that God wants more than just prayers of repentance. He wants deeds of repentance in our life. Now, he wants more than just circumcised Israelites. He wants circumcised hearts, he says. And he wants more than just someone who's going to profess Christ. He wants outspoken lives of faith. So that's what we can gather from our text this morning. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer.